Good morning. Open up your Bibles to the very beginning, the book of Genesis. I'm doing an overview sermon today, which means that our text is every single chapter, all 50 of them. I'm shorter than you think. All 50 of them. Now, it should be obvious, we're not going to read all 50 chapters. We want to get through it in the time, let alone what I think the Lord wants me to tell you about it. But we're also not going to mine all of its themes and depths, and we're definitely not going to touch every one of its stories. So why would we do an overview sermon? Here are some of my reasons. Genesis is the origin story of the universe. In it, we learn about God and who He is. We learn about ourselves, who we are, what we were made for, as well as our greatest problem. It's good for us to be grounded in these central things, so we would understand what we need to do to be saved and who we are and what God desires of us. Second, I want you to be helped in reading your Bibles. And if Genesis is the first book of the Bible, its stories help us to understand the bigger stories of the Bible. We think about microeconomics and macroeconomics. We'll have micro stories in the Bible about Noah and Abraham, and then later about King David and Solomon and others. But there's a bigger story, the meta-narrative of Scripture. And I like the way a children's storybook Bible says it. It says about this story that every page whispers His name. So to help us see that, help you read your Bibles, not just Genesis, but the rest of God's Scriptures, we're going to trace some themes throughout Genesis. Or at least as we go through it, we're going to highlight these themes. And these are the themes of blessing, the themes of seed / offspring, and the blessings of land. And I hope that by the end, you will start to see how all of these are fulfilled in and through Jesus Christ. And finally, I hope by seeing all of Genesis in one, hopefully, quick run, that you'll be led to glory and marvel in your God's wisdom, in your God's mercy, and His patience towards us, His people. Let me pray one more time, and then we'll start. Father, would you be with me? Would you give me the right words to say? Would you help me to skip over the right words to make your truth known? Not just knowledge, but your truth and how you reveal yourself throughout time. Help me and help these hearers, even help our children to listen and help those young and squirmy to sit as quietly and still as they can, that their mothers might listen, that others might hear your word. In the name of your Son, I pray. Amen. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Familiar words? For many of us, most of us know at least half of those words by heart. But out of nothing, God created everything, and chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis tell us the order of His creation, days 1 through 7. And then chapter 2 kind of does a zoom in on day 6, and how man was created, how man and woman were created. Here's some highlights from Genesis 1, 26 and 27. God said, "Let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. That's how you were made. That's how God designed the human race. Male and female. Verse 28, "And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven, and over the living things that move on the earth.'" And verse 29 goes on to say, "And He gave it to them." And here in the beginning, we see God's design for humanity. We're made in His image. And what that means is we were made to reflect His glory and His power, His grace and His beauty. And we did that through taking dominion. Through taking all the things that He said throughout chapter 1 are very good and ordering them and recreating them into other things. By taking that tree and carving it into a bowl, we show God's creative power and beauty through taking dominion. By making trees grow even better, we were to show dominion. By domesticating the animals, I said it, we showed His power of creation through us. And by that, we reflected His glory. And then we're supposed to multiply and fill the earth so there would be even more people to show that glory. Do you see our first themes here in these verses? Verse 28, God blessed them. We see blessing. This is a pure, unadulterated blessings of God, of living in His presence, communing with Him, and in His good world. We see the theme of seed, to be fruitful and multiply. That was the design to glorify God. And then we see the idea of land. We see this more clearly over in chapter 2, 15, if you want to go there. Because the Lord took man and put him in the Garden of Eden. The whole earth is His, but He gave them a special starting place. And many close students of the Bible have noted that this is kind of a garden temple place they get to start. It's up on top of a mountain where the rivers flow down from it, and it's a beautiful paradise. And from there, they're to multiply and grow to take the glory and dominion and spread throughout the entire earth. And if you ever want to know, why am I here on this earth? That's the reason. To give God glory. Through your work, through enjoying His creation. Eating an apple is a good gift. We're going to eat soup and salad and cupcakes after the service, and that is a good gift. And by honoring our relationships with one another, by glorifying God together, that was our design. But I bet your life experience tells you, that's not your reality, is it? That's because of the distortion, perversion, and deception of sin. And we see the entrance of that in Genesis 3 with the fall. God gave Adam and Eve co-regency of authority over this earth. And He gave them the positive commands. Take dominion. Be fruitful and multiply. And He gave them one singular negative command. And that was 2:16. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And as you read into Genesis 3, we see the deception of a serpent who whispers lies to Eve. And they take of the fruit and they eat because they believe the lies of the serpent. And because they disobeyed this command, what did God promise? Death. Death for this command. They were separated from God, a spiritual death. And then later, hundreds of years later, they experience the reality of their physical death. And I want you to see sin and its problems in relation to our themes. One, God's blessings no longer with them. Look at 3:17-19. As He curses Adam, He says dominion gets harder. There's going to be thorns and thistles as you cultivate this garden. You're going to sweat. It's not going to be fun and glorious anymore. 3:16, in regards to seed, which is offspring, there was going to be pain. Not just in childbirth, which I hear is very painful, but in pain with relational conflict. You see what it says there? 3:16, got to make sure I find it right here. I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. Your pain will be multiplied because there's going to be more people. And later, your desire shall be contrary to your husband. But he shall rule over you. Conflict and strife bring in more image bearers who are going to bring in more conflict and strife because of their sin. So even the whole seed, be fruitful and multiply, is going to bring more pain. And then verse 23 in chapter 3, therefore the Lord God sent him from out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim with a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Adam and Eve are removed from that special place, cast off to the east from God's presence, never to return. Now that, the lack of blessing, the enmity and strife, and the kind of feeling lost and like you don't have a place in this world, that's the reality that we're familiar with, right? And that's what continues on the earth. You jump ahead to chapter 6. We might come back in a minute, but jump ahead to chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Read, when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. And they took as their wives any they chose. Notice the pattern here. It parallels Eve's. They determined by their own it was attractive, and then they took. That was the same pattern of your life before the cross of Jesus. Your eyes of flesh, they saw, and you determined what was good. Not the king of the universe. You determined what was good, and what you decided, you took. That's the gravity of sin. That's the sorrow that it brings. It's cosmic treason. And the separation of God, that's the punishment. We kind of brush over that, but that's because of the deceitfulness of sin. Sin doesn't make God look attractive anymore because you don't want it. But beloved, that's what you were made for. And that's why we don't find any satisfaction or hope or belonging outside of the cross of Christ. Turn back to Genesis 3. Even as sin enters the stage, the serpent comes on stage, the curtains don't close, the screen doesn't turn black. There's more to the story, because we're here some 5,000 plus years later. Even as God delivered his curses because of sin, he gave a promise according to his wisdom, his mercy, his patience, and his steadfast love for his special creation. And this is the promise of a son. Read in Genesis 3:15. After he curses the serpent, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There's a promise of a son that's going to do battle with a snake. And the word bruise here can be translated as strike. And here you start to see this picture. His head's going to get struck, but only your heel's going to get struck. I actually like the translation of the NIV here, because it gets the idea. When you strike someone's head, or a snake's head, with your heel, its head is crushed and your heel is bruised. You can see the vision. Watch my foot. This is the universal sign of conquest right here. That's what's being promised here. There's going to be a child that can fix the problem that's happening here. And that verse, anyone have a life verse in here? Or a verse that's especially dear to them in particular seasons of their life? Well, I want to submit to you, Genesis 3:15 is the life verse of Eve. And the life verse of all who feared God throughout the Old Testament. And we see this verse from Eve in 4:25. It says, Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a man, but she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed him for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. The name Seth, that name means appointed. And Eve hoped that this child, Seth, this appointed one, would be that promised offspring. But that's not what happened, now is it? The story continues. Instead of victory over the serpent, the story of Genesis shows us that an ever-increasing pattern of sin evolves. Chapter 6 showed us that, to the point where God decides to put a flood on the earth. But during all these hundreds of years, people were still hoping in this promise. Turn to 5:28 and 29. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground the Lord has cursed this one. This one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Noah's name means rest. Lamech had 182 years of life in the fallen world. He knew the pain, he knew the toil, he knew the sting of thorns and thistles. But having been told by someone else, a promised one is coming, he named his son Rest and hoped that he would be the one that maybe, just maybe, would crush the serpent's head and by that would give this people and this land rest. Spoiler alert, Noah wasn't that promised one. However, he was one by whom God would be faithful to his promise to Adam and Eve. Because when wickedness became so great, what does God do? The story of Noah, probably the most well-known biblical story. Man was wicked. There's only one righteous man in the generation, and God decided to flood the world. But before he did, he chose this man. He said, "Hey, build an ark. It's going to rain." What's rain? It's a lot of water. It's going to cover the face of the earth. And lo and behold, it did. And in the flood, we kind of see a recreation story. As you see the floods cover up the face of the earth, we kind of see a backtrack, destroying man and creation and uncreating the days that like 4 through 6 did. And then God recreates it as the waters proceeds and sends forth Noah and gives him the same commands, be fruitful and multiply. And it's through the flood we probably see most clearly in Genesis the wages of sin, which is death. It's only through God's provision of the plans for a boat called an ark that man would be saved. But it's also here, through the ark, through his mercy to Noah, that we see the mercy and faithfulness of God to mankind. Why didn't he kill Noah and start again, someone might ask? Because he made a promise to Adam and Eve that a child would come from them. He couldn't start over and make a new thing. He had to make good on his promise because he's a God who keeps his word. But guess what? Sin isn't defeated after Noah. It doesn't take long. He puts seeds in the ground. He grows grapes, ferments wine, gets drunk. Sin right off the bat. And his son dishonors him shortly during that episode. And then sin continues to abound in the world. So much so that they still reject God's design to spread his glory. We see this in the Tower of Babel. It says, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name of ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And to make a name for God and to be dispersed was their whole intent. They're against their creator. This is the perversion of sin that makes us the gods of our own lives and cast God down out of it. So man's sinful heart persists. We're all the way through chapter 11 now. How's God going to do this problem? How is he going to fix it? How is his promises going to come? Well, enter a man named Abram. Genesis 12, 1 and 2. "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." I want you to recognize some of the themes we're tracing through here. Do you hear blessing? I will bless you. Do you hear land? I will give you the land that I show you. And you also see seed. I'm going to give you children. You're going to be a great nation. And Abram obeys this call. Guess what he does? He packs up and goes and follows the call of the Lord. He arrives at a land called Canaan. And there are a lot of people living in there. And God says, "Hey, not yet. But all these people living here, this land is going to be yours." He protects Abraham. He actually does the promise. He dishonors those who dishonor him. He curses. When Abimelech almost dishonors Sarah, And Abraham, by taking his bride into his harem, God puts a curse on him. It's only resolved when he returns Sarah back to Abram. He prospers Abram. 3:2 says that he becomes rich. And as you walk through, it repeatedly says over and over, the man has many flocks, many donkeys, many camels, many manservants, and female servants. But guess what he didn't have? He didn't have a child. Still, he didn't have a child. In chapter 15, you can move ahead there. After what we can assume is a number of months or years, Abram voices the question to God. You know, I see the land. You're blessing me. But he says, behold, you have given me no offspring. This is starting in verse 3. Behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven. Number the stars, if you're able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted to him as righteous. As the chapter continues, God makes a covenant, which is an agreement, a contract with Abram. And this is a weird covenant to us. It just says, and then he says to Abram, hey, get these animals, cut them in half, and then a sleep fell upon him, and this pot and this torch came and floated through them. Well, in ancient Near Eastern custom, that was how a contract was signed. As they walked through the cut animals, they're saying, my life on this promise. It's more than cross my heart, hope to die. It's more than the pinky promise. It's saying, may what's done to these animals be done to me. May I be ripped asunder should I break my word to you. You know what's amazing about the story in Genesis 15? He puts Abram to sleep. Abram doesn't walk through. He doesn't make a promise. You know who does? A flame and a smoking pot that symbolize the word of the Lord. He gives his word. He makes the promise, and he puts it all upon himself to make this thing done. Abram's story continues. It goes from chapter 12 through chapter 24. And through it, we see two things. We see examples of faith, and we see examples of great folly. Here's some faith. Abram left his homeland. That took faith. In chapter 13, Abram had his nephew Lot accompany him, and the Lord prospered him so much, they were like depleting the land too fast. And instead of saying, you go here, I'll go here, he says, Lot, look at the land. Choose which one you want, because he has faith that God will provide for him, no matter if he gets the better portion or the worse portion. Later in chapter 17, after still not receiving the promised child, Abram is renamed Abraham and told he's going to be the father of many nations. And Abraham was given the covenant of circumcision. And he does it without a child. He says, I'm going to follow you. I'm going to obey your rules. I'm going to circumcise myself. My folly, son, which we'll talk about in a second. And my household as a sign that we're yours and we'll be separate. Even though I still haven't received that promise. I have no idea how I'm going to become a nation. Chapter 22, after receiving the promised child, despite his old age and Sarah's years and years of barrenness, Abraham takes Isaac off. And you know why? The Lord said, take him off and offer him a sacrifice. And Abraham, he doesn't say, no, God, you gave him to me, he's mine. He says, yes, Lord. When Isaac goes, hey, where's the lamb? I got the wood and the stuff. He goes, don't worry, the Lord will provide a lamb. And when they get to the mountain and they're there, there's no lamb. So Abraham, by faith, lays his son down and picks up the knife. And what do you think he's thinking? I don't know how this is going to work, but he promised this son to me. He promised I would multiply through this, and he's been good in this promises to me so far. He's protected me. He's been with me. I have prospered, so I have faith in him. And lo and behold, as he plunges that knife, an angel says, stop! There's a ram here in the thicket. And that's the type of faith that was counted to him as righteousness. He believed the promises of God. Now, let's think about Abraham's follies, because they were many. He's in the land. He's prospering, but he gets afraid. He gets afraid of another king, and he's like, I don't want to get killed. Hey, Sarah, Sarai, tell him you're my sister, so he doesn't kill me and take you as a wife. And lo and behold, he gives up his wife to another man's harem. The Lord protects her and him. But what foolishness. Do you know what? In chapter 20, he does that again. So he doesn't learn for a while in some ways. And chapter 16, he makes really a mistake of listening to his wife and doubting the Lord. And he takes Hagar into his tent to have a child. Because he had a moment of unbelief where the God wasn't going to give him that promised child. And so he has Ishmael. But God keeps his promise to Abraham because of his commitment to Abraham, not because of Abraham's faith in him. Despite his unbelief, God remains faithful. And in the midst of a world, this is for you, in the midst of a world that sees, identifies what is good, and takes, God works through a particular man and his offspring to bring about this promise. And all it takes on his behalf is faith. So you too, you don't have to get everything right. You just have to have faith. Salvation isn't based upon yourself. Abram was just a guy who had no idea who he was until his name pops up in Genesis 12. Moving on. Because we got to get moving. We're going to start covering it. I'm going to paint with the broader brushes. We're going to see more themes and talk about less story. But let's go. Abraham had a son. His name was Isaac. Was God's promise to bless Abraham. That's carried off unto his sons as well. You can see this very clearly in chapter 25, 11. After the death of Abraham, I'm quoting it now, after the death of Abraham, God blessed Isaac, his son. And God provides for Isaac a wife. If you read in Genesis 24, you will see that it's no mere chance these two are brought together. This is by a work of the Lord. It's a miraculous story of a servant who faithfully obeys Abraham and has to run off into a faraway country and convince his relative to come back to marry Isaac. And lo and behold, he gets there. It all falls into place, and she comes back almost immediately. That's the hand of the Lord. That's the blessing of the Lord. There's a problem. Rebecca, like Sarah, was barren. But you know what? Isaac had faith. He knew the stories of his father. He knew the stories of his own life. I bet you his mom said, I'm too old for this whenever he did something bad. Because she was. She was very old when she had him. Genesis 25, 21, it says, Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord blessed him, gave him offspring. By granting his prayer, Rebekah, his wife, conceived. In 26, chapter 26, that is, God speaks to Isaac directly and directs him where to go in a time of famine. He says, I will give you this land, but don't go down to Egypt. I'm going to take care of you. And really, we get an echo of all the promises that we found throughout 12, 15, and 17. He says in chapter 26, essentially, Isaac, follow me. I will be with you and bless you. The lands here that I'm showing you, you will inherit one day, and I will multiply your offspring and they were going to fill this land. And again, through this, the world will be blessed. He delivers the same promises from Abraham to Isaac. And here we get, I don't know where that came from. But like his father, Isaac isn't perfect. He actually falls into the same thing where he says, hey, Rebecca, tell them you're my sister and not my wife. He fears man over God who has protected and provided for him so much. Lo and behold, Rebecca bore two sons, Esau and Jacob. One was a hairy Sasquatch of a man, and one was a tiny little trickster. And before they're even born, there's an oracle that said, two nations are in your womb. And two people from within you who shall be divided. The one will be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. We see here the beginning of God's promise. Because guess what? In here is two nations. One multiplies and becomes the nation of Adam. The other becomes the nation of Israel. You might remember the story of that trickster Jacob, how he trades his brother Stu for his inheritance, and he puts camel or sheepskin or something furry on his arm to trick his father into blessing him. And then you know Jacob's flight off to Laban, where he gets tricked and has to work for 14 years so that he gets the woman that he wanted to marry. But during the midst of this, we see blessing. While he's with Laban, the Lord prospers his hand. It says in chapter 27 and 28 that the flocks under Jacob's hand increased greatly and had large flocks. Laban himself even says, I did some divinations, and it says you've been prospered by the Lord. So God is faithful in two ways here. And like his father and grandfather, Jacob is a man of faith. In chapter 32, verses 9 through 12, if you want to go there, as Jacob returns to his home after leaving Laban, he is fearful of Esau's anger. Why? Well, because he robbed him and tricked him. He gives thanks and acknowledgement on his knees before that meeting that, God, you have prospered me. It's only by your steadfast love these things have happened. Would you protect me? Esau's going to be mad. Lord, make good on your promise and preserve my life and preserve the life of my family. And by the way, while Jacob was gone, guess how many kids he had? 12. 12 children. And that night, when he's on his knees praying, well, later he's in a wrestling match with a strange man. And sometime in the night, he realizes, I'm wrestling with God. And as daylight breaks, this man, God has had enough, touches that little socket showing his power, and pops out of the socket, and Jacob's hurt. But guess what he does? He clings on. He's not saying uncle. He's not tapping out. He says, I will not let go unless you bless me. And here I want you to see Jacob's faith. He knows his weakness. He knows his sin, I would argue. He knows he's wronged Esau. But he also had faith that this God was the only one whose blessings mattered. And he sought it with everything he had left. He was not going to let go until he had this blessing. And God, true to his promises, gave it, and then he renames Jacob. You know what he renames him? Israel. Do you know what Israel means? There's a few translations. One who wrestles and struggles with God. One who struggles or prevails with God. Or even some who have kind of combined those together and said, hey, what it's meaning is this is the Prince of God. This is his chosen. And lo and behold, who is the chosen son of God throughout the Bible? The nation of Israel. This fact is repeated again in chapter 33, 10 through 12, where God reaffirms his name and the covenant promise they delivered to Abraham and then to Isaac. All of this, despite his many, many follies, his lies, his tricks, his two wives and two concubines, his drunkenness and all the other sins in his life. And before Genesis is over, despite his faithlessness, despite his sin, we see these promises start to be revealed. So Israel had many sons, and the one who gets the most attention in the book of Genesis, his name is Joseph. And sorry to disappoint Brendan, because he loves Joseph, but I'm going to sum up Joseph quite quickly. And do you know why? Well, Psalm 105, 16 through 22 sums up his life and God's purpose with it quite well. It says, when he summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, he had sent the man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. His feet were hurt with fetters and his neck was put in a collar of iron. Until what he had said came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people set him free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions, to bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom. When Joseph's brothers approach Joseph after his father's death, they do so fearing their brother's retribution. Now that Israel, their father, was dead, Joseph was going to let him have it. Do you know what Joseph says? This is in 50, 19 through 20. Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. In the life of Joseph, we see these promises fleshed out and more fulfilled. God blesses him. He prospers. He makes him second to Pharaoh in the land. from a lowly slave boy to one who commands princes and instructs elders in wisdom. Despite slavery, despite falsehood accusations from Potiphar's wife, and despite the forgetfulness of those he helps in prison, God preserved Abraham's descendant through this. Because guess what? Why did they go to Egypt and discover Joseph? They were hungry. There's a famine in the land, and they were going to die. But through Joseph, through the offspring of Abraham, God preserves his people. But guess what? The nations were also preserved by the interpretation and then the administration of Joseph. There was enough grain to feed Egypt, to feed those 77 who would become the great nation of Israel. And you can only imagine all the other tribes and nations that came to buy from Pharaoh as well. And even as Joseph died, he remembers the promise of land. That's the one we don't see fulfilled. He remembers the promise of land. And when he dies, he says, take my bones and my father's bones. And he actually tells him land. And in this time, take me to the promised land that the Lord will give us. And Joseph shows us a clear picture of the plans and promises of God at work. And though he throws it at Genesis, you know what he also does? He foreshadows and gives a glimpse of the one that comes that fills all of these promises. And this doesn't come as a spoiler to many of you, but I want to tie them together. Guess who's the promised seed of the woman? What's his name? Say it louder. That's really bad. Say it louder.
Jesus.
Joshua. Jesus. That's, I heard that joke in there. Jesus was the promised seed of the woman. He was descended from Father Abraham. And he's the one who came to crush the serpent's head, although his bruise was healed. And how was it healed? Well, he died on the cross, and he bore the wrath of God. But guess what? It was only a bruised heel, because he was raised again on the third day, and then later ascended into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of the Father. And all this was done by God's gracious, wise, powerful working in the world, that his promises and plan would come to fruition. He was born of a woman. He was tempted and tried like all men. But unlike you and me, he didn't see, determine what was good, and then take. He saw, he recognized what his father said was good, and he obeyed. He submitted to his father's design for all things. He existed to spread the glory of God. And on that cross, he willingly bore the sins, the wrath that had sin deserved, so he could pay the debt that you and me have racked up. And all those who would come to him will rack up. This is a good thing. This is his wise promises for us. And it's only through faith in Jesus that we get to experience the true blessings of God. It's through faith. And by that, I mean when you trust that he was righteous where you were not. And when you trust that the only way that you're going to find any rest in this world or in life after is through him, the one who delivers rest. It's through faith you can receive the blessings of God. And the blessings of God don't just mean prosperity and wealth and good food on the table and happiness and joy. No, what it means is a new heart that you can have communion with God. It's the spirit in you that means I can identify what is bad and what is good, and I can not take but walk in obedience. It's a restoration to that normal self where you can be fruitful and multiply and give glory. A word on multiplication in just a second. It means by faith that you're no longer enemies. That's a blessing. You get the application of redemption. It's beautiful, and you do nothing for it but believe. And you know what else promise we get? We get the promise of the promised land. We're not talking about something over in the Middle East that was flowing in milk and honey. We're talking about the land where God will dwell and be the sun of our lives, where sin will be no more and we'll have perfect bodies. So what do we do with all these blessings? Oh, a word of multiplication. Guess what? Who are the children of Abraham? It's not descendants anymore. Through Christ, the nations are blessed by our multiplication of the gospel. It's the gospel seed that takes root. It's by faith we're counted as children of Abraham. And by faith, we're made children of God. All the promises find their yes and amen in Christ. Now, what do we do with this? What do we do with the knowledge of Christ? What do we do with the gospel? What do we do when we have faith and believe? Three things. One, you'll have to come back later, because we're going to go through 1 Peter. And it talks about, what do we do with this great gift? We live holy lives until he comes again. And that's a lot of details. That's a lot of work. And guess what? We're going to walk through 1 Peter and see a lot about it. You know what else we do? We remember. That's why in a moment we're going to take the Lord's Supper. Matthew 26, Jesus breaks bread and gives wine and says, take, eat, and remember me. And what do we remember? We remember that he was a promised one. We remember that he's the snake crusher. And we remember that through him we'll receive blessings forevermore and we'll enter the promised land. And finally, we sing. In just a minute we're going to sing, praise God from whom all blessings flow, because through Christ we have blessings forevermore. So let me pray, Emma and Corey, if you would get the elements to serve the meal for us. Father God, I thank you for your goodness of the cross of Christ. I thank you for the goodness of really the stories that whispered his name and pointed him, and that you worked your plan throughout time, that we wouldn't just have to sacrifice bulls and goats, but eventually you gave us the one sacrifice that would be good once and for all. So, Father, would you help us to glory in these things, to take these truths and apply them to our lives, and to walk in faith and repentance afterwards. Name your son, I pray. Amen. If you have put your faith in Jesus and repented of your sins, then baptized by immersion, stay married.